This morning we're going to actually come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ralph just prayed and concluded his prayer from Ephesians chapter 4. And many of us may know Paul's letter to the Ephesians has two main parts. We could say that in general, the first three chapters describe what God has done. Oh, and how much he has done. We've already celebrated much of that this morning. While the last three chapters describe what we must do because of what God has done. Now, that's a little bit artificial because even what we do, you know, working out our salvation with fear and with trembling, even what we do is still the result of God being the one at work in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. What a glorious tension. What a wonderful, incomprehensible mystery. Yet we embrace it because he's called us to work, and yet we work with all of his power, which is mightily at work within us. Some might say that the first three chapters of Ephesians are theology and doctrine, while the last three chapters are application and exhortation. We'll see in a moment that that's somewhat artificial. At some level, it's significantly artificial, but it can still be helpful. So this morning, we're going to start with the first verses of the second section of Ephesians, of that second half. Paul begins with these words, and I've kind of done my own translation here. I'm not a Greek translator, but I know enough that I can work it in. So if you're looking at LSB or ESV, it won't be exactly either, but he begins with these words, I urge you, therefore. So in the book of Romans, after 11 chapters of theology, of describing the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God that he has revealed in our salvation, Paul begins the section of application and exhortation. Romans is divided in much the same way as Ephesians is. He begins in chapter 12 with these same exact words. I urge you, therefore. And so we're reminded that all true, healthy Christian living flows out of a good theology. Gospel doctrine. And we're going to come to Paul's going to get there really quickly, but I want to camp out for a minute since we didn't get to camp out in the first three chapters of Ephesians. We want to get this therefore. There are many people who get more excited about theology and doctrine. They love talking doctrine, right? They love talking theology. I can be one who loves to talk about that, but am I more excited about that than I am about the application and the exhortation? To the extent that's true, I'm a hypocrite. And that does lead inevitably to pride. The question I have for all of us is, how can we have any true love for the gospel, for true theology and doctrine, a love for the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God revealed in my salvation, make it personal, my salvation, not just a group's salvation, your salvation, without a corresponding devotion to living day by day in the light of what God has done, theology and doctrine. On the other hand, some may get more excited about application and exhortations. Tell me what to do so I can reform my life, so I can feel better about doing and living, right? And that's just legalism and moralism. There are many, many legalistic and moralistic Christians. Many, many. Just as many as there are hypocrites. This only leads inevitably, again, to pride or despair. How can we have any true love for practical Christian living without a corresponding love for the display of the wisdom of God, which he has made known to us? So the two halves of Ephesians, they are inseparably connected. I urge you, moving forward, therefore, because of what I've just said, and they're also intertwined together. This is why I say it's somewhat artificial, because at the end of the day, the first half is in the second half, and the second half is in the first half. Why is Paul so urgent? I urge you. Well, if we look at the verses immediately preceding what Paul is urging us, therefore, he says, therefore, we come to understand that he's urgent because he has come to, in your handout, understand something of the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, Paul's there. That's what he's been writing. So he comes to this moment and he lays it all out. I urge you, therefore, because he's come to understand in your handout how worthy God is to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God help us to understand how worthy he is. Because he's come to understand the things God has done and is still doing in and for his church, he gets it, right? He gets it. And so he says, I urge you, therefore. Paul began and ended the first half of Ephesians with doxology. So he started it and he ended it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, and to all generations forever and ever. And we all want to say amen together, right? I urge you, therefore. Brothers and sisters, I know this for me, and I know this for all of us. We will always lack power, strength, earnestness, and joy in our Christian walk until we can fully embrace for ourselves Paul's therefore, until we can love and rejoice in what God has already done and is doing and will do in our salvation. And I want to use Paul's language from Ephesians 2, because of the great love with which he loved us. And we need to be able to say the us, and then we need to be able to say the great love with which he loved me. Have you ever taken time just to be happy in God's love to you? This is not something we know in general or in theory or about a group or an abstract idea. It's a love that God has poured out upon you. I urge you, therefore, Paul continues, I, the prisoner in the Lord. Now get just a little window into Paul's mind, what he's thinking here. Why does he add this here? Well, if there was ever a good way to try to manipulate someone and a good cause to manipulate them for, this would be it, right? I urge you, therefore. And then in case anyone's like, well, Paul, you think you have the right to tell me what to do? Right? No, yeah, he does. He absolutely does as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But then he says, I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord. Here's Paul. Paul is laying aside all of his rights to command and saying, oh, won't you please listen to me who am in prison for the very things I proclaim to you. So this isn't about me promoting myself. Look, for preaching these things, I'm in jail in chains. Won't you listen? It should help us then to hear the emotion and longing in Paul's voice. And in Paul's voice and words, here's the amazing thing. We even hear something of God's own heart. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Okay, I beg you this morning on behalf of Christ. And we'll get to what we're begging us for, right? Paul had the authority to command them as an apostle. He appeals to them instead as a prisoner. He writes in Philemon, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, to urge you. I, Paul, and look what he does again, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, I urge you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In the same way, even though all of God's words always carry the full weight of command, don't they? When God speaks, is it not command? Yet in his love, brothers and sisters, in his compassion, in his desire for our good, he also appeals to us, urging us, entreating us for our joy and good to live according to his life-giving word. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes we just got to know that, wow, God is so concerned for my joy and my good and his glory in that, that God would even appeal to me through his servants. God would even urge me. So Paul's words here are a reflection of God's own heart toward us as children. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You don't need me to preach on that for you to get anything for that, right? Just listen to it spoken and rejoice, brothers and sisters, that you are the called. You are the called. That's your identity. That like defines you. You are one who has been called by God. Aren't all of our words, all of our professions, all of my words here that I talk, that I say a lot of words when I stand here, but all these words that I say are empty wind for me. They're worthless apart from a life that is lived for our Creator and Savior. To be hurt, to be hearers but not doers, to live, to love in word but not in deed. What does that make us? In Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Then in verse 10, he says that now, that's what we were, that's what we walked in then. Now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not good works like we think of it, like your whole life is to be a good work. The whole thing, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So true Christianity is a walk. It's not simply a profession. There's no part of my life that should not be a part of my Christian walk. There's no spiritual zone and then a neutral zone. There's only our walk in your handouts as people who've been called by God. Walk worthy, Paul says, of the calling with which you were called. So we know our calling is something in the past. And just God is the one who powerfully, effectually called us. And how did God call you? How did God do it? You didn't hear a voice like an audible voice calling you. So then how did God call us? He called us through the gospel by his Spirit. Through the gospel by his Spirit. Well, apart from the Spirit, there is no effectual, powerful call. Apart from the gospel, there is no effectual, powerful call. Put the Spirit and the gospel together, and God calls us inexorably, irresistibly to himself. He has called me to himself. And it's this powerful call that has produced in us faith and repentance. It's this powerful call that has resulted in our justification so that I am declared, and allow me to say I, and I know I'm preaching, I need to preach to you, but as I say I identify with you and I invite you to say I with me. So that now I have been declared righteous. You are looking at someone declared righteous by God. And I am looking at a wonderful congregation of people declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us who are in union with him. Therefore, it's also this past calling that's brought to us a wonderful hope of things still to come. Of one day being perfected in God's love as those remade in his image and likeness. There's been in history this ongoing discussion of how do justification, how does that relate to sanctification? How does the fact that I'm declared righteous relate to the reality that I must now strive to live righteously? Can you have justification without sanctification? And a lot of these things, and it's a mystery. It's a mystery, but here's the beauty of things. There's a book called The Whole Christ. And this is what I want to emphasize. When you were saved, you got the whole Christ, not a part of Christ. That means you got the justifying Christ, and you got the sanctifying Christ, and you got the glorifying Christ. You got the Christ who justifies you, who works in you for your sanctification, and who ultimately perfects you in his own image to make you fit for glory forever and ever. You got the whole Christ. And so the idea that you can have only justification and not sanctification, that Christ can be your Savior but not your Lord, is to tear, as I think Calvin says, someone says, so I want it, is to tear Christ asunder, as if that were possible. But we do it. In other words, in chapter 1, it's God's powerful call that's resulted not only in our justification, but in our future glorification through the fact that I am in union with Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, Paul spoke of the hope of his calling. In just three verses, Paul will speak again of the hope of your calling. So it's this in-between time that we are called to walk worthy. Worthy of God's past gracious call, and worthy of the future hope to which we've been called. So brothers and sisters, if I could just put it this way, your past, and you have a past, right? And your future, you have a future, right? Both of those things are our exhortation to walk worthy today, as those who are the called. So how do we do this, and what does this look like? Look at this setup. Are we not all ready for like, okay, tell me what to do. What is this glorious, grand, awesome, amazing thing that I must do now in light of all these amazing, wonderful things that you've just told me about? What's it going to be? I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness. Were any of us looking for something a bit more grandiose? A bit more showy. When we have come to genuinely love and rejoice, though, in the sovereign saving grace of God to a lost sinner such as I am, how can I not be humble in my relationship with you, with one another? How can it not come naturally to us to think of each other as more important than ourselves? Now, I'm just saying, you got to put those things together in your own mind and heart. Who am I, after all? Okay? What was it I deserved as a child of wrath by nature? And when we're thinking like that, it won't cross our minds to ask, well, who's he? Who are you? And what is it that you deserve? But because of the sin that remains in us, I struggle. You struggle. I'm telling you, I know you struggle, right? And I struggle. And it's to this struggle that Paul is urging us. So if we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, if we're going to live today in light of the past and the future, we must walk with all humility and gentleness. Again, notice Paul's language, that all, he says, with all humility and gentleness. It shows us how all-encompassing that mentality is to be. It's not something you put on occasionally. It's not something now in this moment I need to walk with humility and gentleness. No, it's like all-encompassing. It's to be the entire mindset, an entire frame of reference for all that we say and all that we do. Humility should then be, in a real sense, the beginning, the end of everything we say and do as Christians, because it's effectively the mind of Christ in us. But how completely impossible. I'm glad this was the next stuff in my notes, the next whatever in my notes, because it needed to come next. How impossible this is apart from God's power mightily working within us, quoting from Ephesians, the first half. If we're honest, if I'm honest, how many of my actions and or words are motivated even in subtle ways by pride and self-centeredness? If humility is the heart, if humility is the mindset, then gentleness is one of the first outward marks or evidences. I liked this. I got this in large part from a commentator I was reading. It says, gentleness is the manner in which we will always speak and act toward others when we're not impressed with our own self-importance. What does that tell you about how often we're impressed with our own self-importance? That's why Jesus said that we are to all be as children in a world of grown-ups. In this respect, we can see how our Lord Jesus himself was the model of this gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus could speak with blazing righteous anger. We do not invent a weakling here. He could give it to people, right, as the Son of God. But never forget, immediately after all those condemning woes in Matthew 23, Jesus lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The point then is not whether others deserve to be treated with gentleness, but whether I have any grounds in light of who I am to act or to speak in any other way. I'm going to skip ahead a little. I don't know what's in the projector people's notes, but I'm going to go to Galatians. Think of Paul's words in Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If Jesus our Lord was humble and gentle, why, you know what it is. I use it every once in a while. How much more should we be humble and gentle with one another who know, not just in theory, but who have experienced the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. We said the point is not whether others deserve to be treated with gentleness, but whether we have grounds in light of who we are to speak or act in any other way. Paul makes it clear we never do in what we come to next. So, I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So most English versions, maybe the one you have on your lap today, have the word patience instead of long-suffering. But when I think of patience, and maybe when you do, we usually just think of enduring a long wait when we'd rather have something now. But Paul's point isn't so much the enduring of a wait, but the patient enduring of one another. Because the fact is that not only am I a sinner, right, but I'm surrounded by other fallen sinners. We are surrounded by other fallen sinners. Paul's point then is that we're willing rather, in your handout, to suffer. Rather to suffer hurt and injustice from one another than to retaliate or insist on any rights of our own. So I translate with the New King James, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, let's look at this. This does not mean that we don't go to a brother or sister who has hurt us or has sinned against us out of a genuine desire for their welfare, to restore a broken relationship. In fact, one of the reasons we often don't go to people in that way is because we're angry and we have a wrong attitude. But if we go to them, that forces us to reckon with those sinful thoughts and attitudes that are within us. And so going to a brother or sister who has personally hurt or treated us wrongly is to be in itself an expression of what true long-suffering is, what true bearing with one another in love is. Now, just to bear with the real sins and failings of others can be difficult enough, especially when they might affect me or you. But how can we bear with someone? How can we patiently endure the faults of each other here in this room? Because it's going to happen, right? In love. There's a miracle. You might say, well, how can that happen? Okay, well, let's plot this out and strategize. No. It's a miracle. It's a work of God's Spirit in His people. And it's impossible for those who have not been born again. But those who have been born again, those who are a new creation in Christ, all things are new. So we are God's workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus precisely for this good work, bearing with one another in long suffering. In love. We've been created for that good work. You've been made for that good work. That's why it's possible. And He created that work ahead of time for you to walk in. And what's the point then of a new creation? I ask this to different people at different times, and I ask it to myself. What is the point of a new creation if we are all still living in light of the limitations and possibilities of our old man? What's the point? Right? It's because we're a new creation that we must not only be long-suffering, bearing with one another, but be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Why, though? What's the purpose of this humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love? I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you seeing something sacred here? This is where we tread carefully. So even as Paul continues to exhort and apply, he points us back now to the first three chapters. In Ephesians 2, this unity and this peace is something God already accomplished in Christ, in your handout. He already accomplished it in Christ. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made both things one and has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees, that he might create in himself one new man, the new Adam, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. One of Paul's favorite words in Ephesians is that Greek preposition. You might remember this from Ephesians, those of you who were here for that. Soon, together with. So, summarizing the first three chapters, we have been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, and seated together with Christ, with the result that we are now citizens together with all the saints, fitted together with each other, built together with each other, heirs together with each other, members of the body together with each other, and partakers of the promise together with each other. To further look at the first three chapters. These are things that God accomplished in Christ as the key. Here's the key verse in Ephesians. The key verse in Ephesians. These are the key to his plan for uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him. That's the key verse, verse 10. These are the things God accomplished in Christ so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is why we're treading on sacred ground here, because the unity and oneness of the church is that beautiful reality through which the wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And yet, these spiritual realities that have been fully accomplished in the heavenly places, they still need working out by you and me. Fleshing out here. Here in God's church that meets in Morris, Illinois, that meets wherever, all the other places, even in Morris, right? All the other places it's meeting this morning. And our awesome responsibility and privilege, brothers and sisters, is to make visible. It is to keep the unity God has already created. And that can only happen if I'm faithfully walking with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. How can we not be repentant, confessing people right now? If we really see this, who of us is not confessing? Who of us is not repenting? To fail in this area is to insult. It is to trample under our feet the body and blood of Jesus, by which we have all been made one. It's why Paul said that some among you are sick and some sleep, because you partook of the Lord's Supper, while at the same time not affirming the oneness of the body. It is to hold up in your handout the wisdom of God to the mockery of the world. And should not that cause me, not the person next to me, shouldn't that cause me trembling? When we think about the beauty of God's manifold wisdom, which he displayed in the church as his new creation, how can we not, as that church, repent of our sin and turn to walk with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Again, the words Paul chooses, one commentator says the word for fervency has that element of haste, urgency, even a sense of crisis to it. Fervent. It means to do something with intense effort and motivation. It's like, I think sometimes we take the approach of, well, I don't want to cause any troubles. But furthermore, we want to actually diligently work to be promoting the unity of the body. It means to do something with intense effort. So we must act with a zealous fervency and eagerness. And that shows up all the more the ways that we may, in fact, because simply to not do what's wrong, does that then mean that we are actually fervent? In not being fervent, then, are we really keeping and maintaining the unity of the Spirit? To guard that unity. So there's no place for half-hearted efforts. I preach to me now, to you, all of us. This will never automatically happen by chance. To use Paul's words in another place, we must be, in your handout, toiling. We must be struggling to this end. There is no other way to love the unity of the body than to toil and struggle to that end with all of God's energy that he powerfully works within us. Yes. And why is that? For the sake of his name. For the sake of the body and blood of Jesus, which made me a fellow member with you in the household of God. So we must struggle, toil, to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But don't we also desire, because like, oh, I got to struggle, I got to work. But don't we desire it now? Because we are the ones, think about this, we are the ones, and we are simply a representation here, a microcosm of the whole church that meets around the world. So when I say we, I don't mean to be in a bad way, but we are the ones who have been called to be the display. This is a display right here. This is a showcase. A display through all eternity, not just now, but forever and ever and ever. We're going to be a showcase and a display of the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we are. That makes me want to showcase all the better. Maybe we can understand now then why in the next three verses Paul returns to the theology and the doctrine. I urge you therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I don't think Paul really took a lot of time thinking through the composition of that, even though it came out obviously inspired in the true sense of that word, as all the apostolic writings did. Look, he just finished that, and then all of a sudden he's like, one body. And then he's thinking about that calling. Yeah, and there was just one calling, right? Our English translation will smooth things out by adding the words, there is, at the beginning, and then making it the beginning of a new sentence. So, I had to put the wrong reference there. I think it's verse 3. Yeah, verse 4 starts out a new sentence in my English translation here. There is one body. That's all right, but it's not what Paul did here. Okay. Verses 1 to 6 are all a single sentence, 71 words. And verse 4 begins quite suddenly, like this. One body and one Spirit. It has the effect of bolding, underlining, italicizing the word one. One is the first word. And that abrupt transition helps me to feel how amazed Paul was at God's wisdom. And how passionate he was about our calling to be the display of that wisdom by fervently living to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul has already spoken in chapter 2 of how Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body. He already said it, so that was easy. I just said one body, I'm going to say it again here. One body. And how through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So we already talked about one Spirit. Now he says one Spirit again here. Paul has just mentioned the calling with which we were called. So he goes on to say, oh yeah, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Lord, faith, and baptism. Where did those come from? Well, at one level, you don't need a complicated explanation. But at another level, probably partly because Lord is masculine in the Greek, faith is feminine, and baptism is neuter. So when you put one in front of Lord and one in front of faith and one in front of baptism, one becomes masculine, feminine, and neuter. So it's the same word, one, 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 but it looks different each time. Hais, mia, hein, one, one, one. It's what you'd see if you were reading the Greek, and it would cause that word one to just jump off the page all the more. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally, you get the last one, which is the sum of all the previous six. It's the sum of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Very appropriately then, it's the seventh one. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I believe there he's talking about the new creation. certainly not universalism, but he's talking about this new creation in which God is our Father and is in all. The simple word one sums up the manifold wisdom of God, whose purpose in the church is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to this next step in the discipline process. And when I say discipline process, that sounds so negative. But when I speak of the process, I think of something that is really something beautiful. God has called us to this next step in the discipline process, not because of any personal offense to any one of us, or because of any personal offense to the body as a whole. We should be conscious of none. We're not just trying to pretend something. We should actually be conscious of none. To the extent that anyone may have been treated wrongly in any case, are we not all called to walk with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love? God has called us to this next step in the discipline process, not because of any personal offense toward anyone or towards the church. Do you understand why? It is because of His own zeal and commitment to the unity and oneness of His church. There are other things that flow out of that, but that's what I want us to see. A zeal and commitment which He has called us to share in with Him. So as I came to this passage, I realized that on the one hand, it speaks so powerfully to that sin that still resides, that can creep up within us. On the other hand, it speaks so powerfully to why we take this step. When any actions are taken that are in themselves divisive and undermining of the unity of the church, and this is where we can say at some level we all ought to tremble, but when actions are taken, and if or when there is an unrepentant spirit, then we are bound to address this as a church, not only out of devotion to God's glory and His plan for the manifestation of His wisdom in the uniting of all things in Christ. See, when that captures your heart, when that captures your heart, you will be delivered from the sin and the selfishness and the ugliness. And you will also be then enabled to take the steps that God has commanded. We are bound to address this as a church not only out of devotion to God's glory and a sharing in His heart for His church, but also out of a genuine love and concern for the unrepentant. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I got to clarify it, but we as a church body know what is coming after, as we have this vote to speak. But I want to put it in perspective, because I want you to know what I expect you to do for me. If I were to send out an email similar to the one that was sent out recently, and I don't mean that I'm just saying, if I were to do something in some way similar or like that. And then if I were to refuse to meet with Lance and Ed, my prayer is that you would all be zealous for the glory of God, as well as love me Please love me. Please don't hate me. And I mean, don't hate me by don't go out in some vendetta. At the same time, love me and show genuine concern for my soul by taking the kind of step we're taking today. And I pray that I would listen to you as you warn me and appeal to me in love. Now, I might not want that in that moment, but I know today, when I'm thinking clearly, that if you should fail to do this, then you would be, to use the words of Proverbs, hating me. You would be desiring my death. Indeed, God could very well end up requiring my blood at your hands. This could sound at one level, and this is what I want to be careful about. Here we are as elders seeking to lead in this process. This is not about trying to get certain votes. This is about trying to help us think clearly and biblically. And it's so easy for us to feel like this is mean. Brothers and sisters, I could say for myself, and I can say for us as elders, there's nothing fun, there's nothing enjoyable about this in a fleshly way. But I can also say for us as elders and shepherds, this is very, very important. James says in James 5, verses 19 to 20, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth," and he's saying strays from the truth, not so much in a denying of a certain doctrine of the faith, but strays from the truth by some significant way that my life is no longer affirming the truth, or has not been affirming the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a caution and an exhortation here for us all. I want to ask you, because I think it's tempting for us to think this isn't nice, this is mean, this is something of a have you seen the manifold wisdom of God that he has purposed to display in the summing up and the uniting of all things in Christ? Have you seen that? Then you'll be set free from your sin and set free to righteousness. That's what it's about. So the exhortation here for us all is, I would ask each of you individually, especially you who have committed yourself to membership, this is not an Ananias and Sapphira thing, right? Because nothing has been since the day that happened. But it says that fear came over the whole church. This is something where fear ought to come over all of us. It ought to. That's a healthy, good thing. Fear in connection with rejoicing. So the caution and exhortation for us all, especially, well, for all of us, but in particular those who have covenanted together in membership, how, I ask you today, this is period, regardless of all that's happening, this is just the question for you, period. On any other day, I'd ask it. How do you desire that the church should respond to you? If you sin, undermining the unity of the church, no matter how successful or unsuccessful you were, is at some level irrelevant. If you sin, undermining the unity of the church, and remain unrepentant, I ask you, how do you desire the church should respond to you? May each one of us be able today and every day to say with the psalmist, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so we see the sacred responsibility that's been entrusted to us, and yet we are still aware of the way that unworthy motives may creep into our sinful hearts. Let's listen again to the word to the Apostle Paul. I've read these words a lot now, but would you just hear them again fresh here? Let's just listen to his words. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May that scripture not only explain to us why we do this morning what we do, may that scripture be the reason for the vote that happens, but may that scripture also, and may the songs that I have specifically picked out that we're about to sing, and may this meal that we're about to partake of, may these things not only be the reason for the vote this morning, but may they also cause the innermost thoughts of our hearts to be truly pleasing in God's sight. See, there's a beautiful thing. It's this same table that does two things. It calls us to speak, and it also calls us to repent at the same time. May all of us then be filled this morning with the true fear of the Lord, even as we rejoice in this miracle that's the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word and the manifold wisdom of God that is manifested this morning in this gathering and in so many other gatherings around the world today, and that this will be the manifestation of that wisdom for all eternity. May we then, on the one hand, have an all-encompassing humility and gentleness about us, who are sinners saved by grace. May we then, on the other hand, share in your zeal for the display and the protection of the unity of your church. Father, thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for Ephesians 4, 1-6. Help us now as we sing to make these words the prayer of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.